I don't know how old the boy Isaac was. He could have been very young. He could have been up to 37 years old, because we know that it's when he's 37 that his mother dies, and we know this incident takes place before then. How old do you have to be to travel for 3 days with an old man, two servants, and one donkey? And then to go on foot to a place that's seen on the horizon. We don't know if he was an adult or a child, but from the details we read, he understood the significance of what was happening. We can only guess at his feelings and his thoughts as he travelled all the way from Bethel to Moriah. We don't know how big he was, but he was old enough to carry wood on his shoulders, sufficient for a large altar. His father carried a knife. But maybe we shouldn't start here. Maybe we shouldn't start with a father tying his son to an altar. Maybe we should pause before we get to the ghastly moment, before the knife is raised above the son, before the son sees his father's face, I presume, tormented in equal measure between horror and hope. I think it's too big to start here. So instead, let's go back. Go back to the moment when the son wasn't even a glint in his father's eye. Go back before Abraham's feet first walk on the fields of Canaan. Go right back to when he was a city dweller in a land far from where we started. In fact, let's go right back to the very first steps of faith. Because it's faith that we're looking at this morning and trying to come to a fuller understanding of its role in our lives, as well as what we belong to as a faith in the broadest sense of the word. And what I would say this, faith is the starting point of every one of our journeys. There is no other place where we can start. Abraham would have still been in Ur of the Chaldees, a city between current Baghdad and the coast. In fact, it says in Hebrews 11 verse 6 these incredible words: without faith, no one can please God. We must believe that God is real and that he rewards everybody who searches for him. Have you got that? Without faith, no one can please God. We must believe that God is real and that he rewards everybody who searches for him. But what is faith? It's easy to say faith, but sometimes we find a struggle with trying to really get to grips with what it is. Well, in Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 2, it says this: faith makes us sure of what we hope for. It gives us proof of what we cannot see. It was their faith that made our ancestors pleasing to God. And so... the writer of the book of Hebrews says, yeah, look, it is faith right back at the very beginning, our ancestors, he's referring to Abraham. It's faith that lets us please God. What is it? It's the surety of what we hope for. The surety of what we hope for. I've often tried to describe this, and Christmas is as good a time as any to describe it. And the difference between faith and hope is this. When you're a child, and your parents say, it's Christmas in 3 days' time, right? You accept what they say. It's solid, isn't it? Yeah? And then you start to jump up and down and get excited. I still do. Not a pretty sight, the idea of me jumping up and down. The excitement that we get is the word for hope. Hope means to be excited. Yeah? Faith is the certainty, because we've been told by people we trust, our mums and dads, yeah? We are certain that it's true because they've told us. Right? And it would be a very strange situation. I'm not saying it doesn't happen, unfortunately, but it would be very sad that, you know, Christmas Day comes and there's no celebration after you've been told. But that certainty that we feel is the trust. Get the word this morning. The trust. The hard, not fleeting trust, but the hard, solid trust that resides in our heart because we've been told by somebody we trust in. The trust passes from them who we trust in into our hearts, and we trust what they say. That's it. And patience, in case you're wondering, is the feeling that we feel in the days running up to Christmas when we say, is it here yet? Is it? You know what I mean? That childlike response. Faith, hope, trust. That's it. Hope's the excitement. Faith is the trust. And patience is what we've got to live through while we reside in that spirit of trust. Right? And it might apply at Christmas time and children, but I've got to say it also applies fully to our spiritual life as old as we get and as mature as we get. Those principles do not change. We have this hope that resides in us that one day we will see our Redeemer. Yes? And trust me, it is an excitement. Every time I realize he's coming back from me, my heart leaps up and down. My up and down jumps are like this nowadays, but my heart still leaps. Trust. But then we find ourselves thinking, well, even if this is true, and it is, how does the certainty and trust and hope arrive in the first place? It's a good question, isn't it? Yeah? How do we get it in the first place? Well, Ephesians 2 and verse 8 says this. You were saved by faith in God, who treats us much better than we deserve. This is God's gift to you, and not anything that you have done on your own. Wow! Isn't this fabulous? This trust that we feel comes as a gift. We cannot earn it. We can't get 98% in the good boy quiz of the year. We cannot earn it in any way. It comes as a gift from God to us. Wonderful. Okay, faith is God's gift to us. But that still doesn't explain how does it come to us. Well, in Romans 10 it says this. No one can have faith without hearing the message about Christ. Right. Now I get it. Now I understand. And in fact, the writer in Hebrews turns around and says, how can anybody believe if they haven't heard the message? Yes? This is what makes us move forward. This is what makes us preach the gospel. Because no one can come to faith unless they've heard God's word spoken to their hearts. And it's when God's message is preached to people that Jesus died for them on the cross, that he loved them enough to come and be a sacrifice for us. It's when that message is preached that God plants the faith like a seed into the heart of a person. And then that faith starts to grow. And we can move from where we were to where God wants us to be. Faith. And obviously that's the key that we're looking at this morning. And I want to go back to this man, Abraham. I want to go back to a man who hears God and believes Him. It always comes like this. Faith comes from hearing God's voice. It mightn't be that Abraham heard somebody preach about Christ, that he lived thousands of years before Christ. But the principle's the same. God speaks to him, and it's after he hears God's voice that faith comes into being. And the scripture says in Romans 4:3, God accepted Abraham because Abraham had faith in him. Wonderful. So this is the story of a man, but it's our story too. Because faith needs to play its full part in our lives. Now, I want you to notice along the way that God can do anything. You can nod your heads, yes. But I want you to notice too, He chooses to act in the lives of people. And He uses people to be His message to other people too. So let's have a look at Abraham's steps of faith. Notice at this point, there is a conditional promise given to Abraham. The Lord said to Abraham, this is in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 4, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation. I'll bless you, and I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse whoever curses you, and all the people on earth will be blessed through you. Wow. What a promise. But the promise was conditional, wasn't it? What did he have to do first? Go. He had to get up and go. Now, I'm going to shock you this morning. Well, maybe. Maybe you all know this and you're unshockable. But it's interesting because I think Abraham was slow off the mark. Thank you. That's a good. Yep. Mm. If we go to Acts 7 and verse 2 to 4, Stephen, the first martyr, is busy preaching. And he said this, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Have you got that? Before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land that I will show you. So he's in this city of Ur, halfway between Baghdad and the coast. And he's being called to go on a journey. And the initial journey to Haran is about 440 miles, right up into passing through the top of Iraq into Syria. In fact, so far up in Syria, he's nearing the Turkish border. It's interesting, too, that this land with the Tigris and the Euphrates, this is just a passing comment, but it's interesting, too, that those are two of the rivers that are mentioned in the original Garden of Eden. And it struck me at the time that city dwellers always want to get out into the country, don't they? They always want to find the perfect garden place to move to. People from London dream of moving to the Cotswolds. Yeah. People in Billingham dream of moving to Wynyard. No, forget it. We won't go there. It's not going to lie. Yeah. But it's interesting too, because we read earlier in Genesis, before we get to the story of Abraham, about Terah. Now Terah was Abraham's father, Abraham, as he was then. It says Terah had three kids, well, children. No, boys. Abraham, Nahor, and Haran by the age of 70. Sarah was the half-sister of Abraham, incidentally. That's admitted later on in the affair over the with Pharaoh, you remember? So she was his half-sister, but also became his wife. It happened in those days, don't worry about it, especially in Egypt. And it says, Terah lived for 205 years, and he died in Haran. And therefore, Terah lived in Haran for about 130 years. In Genesis 11:31, it says this, Terah decided to move from Ur to the land of Canaan. And he took along Abraham and Sarah and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran. But when they came to the city of Haran, they decided to settle there instead. Do you get why I'm saying Abraham slow off the mark? First of all, Terah is the one who decides to move. And the promise to Abraham was what? Leave where you are, go to the land I will show you, and leave your family. But it's Terah who makes the decision to move after the death of Haran, his son. Now, it's interesting, his son's called Haran, and the land they go to in Syria is called Haran, and presumably they named the place after his son and settled there and became a big settlement. Yeah, and it was called Haran after the name of Terah's son, Abraham's brother, who died. We know it's probably substantial because later on when Abraham moves into Canaan, we know that he has around 300 fighting men because of a battle that takes place. So he has 300 people move with him, men at least, and their families and the other workers of the field. So when Abraham leaves and decides to move from Haran down into Canaan, we don't know how long that took. Abraham's 75-year-old when he lands in Canaan. Right? So I'm comforted by this in a little bit. Because sometimes faith is slow to grow. I thank God for the times it's very strong and arrives very suddenly. But I thank God that he's patient with us sometimes. And we can come to this point where faith grows and we move. Let's put it like this. Abraham's first step of faith wasn't a big one. Yeah? How big a step of faith is it to leave with your mum and dad and go to a garden country away from the city? Okay, it's a step of faith. He could have stayed behind, couldn't he? Yeah? But he goes. Good. First step of faith. But then I'm sure the word burned in him that he had to keep going to where God wanted him to be. And however long that pause was in Haran, he comes to the point of obedience. And I thank God that he did. And I'm sure you do too, because we wouldn't be here. And so Abraham leaves and goes down into Canaan. In Joshua, incidentally, it says, in Joshua 24, then Joshua told everyone to listen to this message from the Lord, the God of Israel. Long ago, your ancestors lived on the other side of the Euphrates River, and they worshipped other gods. And this continued until the time of your ancestor Terah and his two sons, Abraham and Nahor. When God revealed himself to Abraham, God told him to leave this country, his country, and go to a place unknown to him, but a place that would eventually become his home. Did you catch that in the middle of it? That they worshipped other gods. And one of the reasons that Abraham, I'm sure, had to leave Haran to the place that God wanted him to be, and had to leave his other family behind, was because they worshipped gods that weren't the God. If you remember when the search goes for a bride for Isaac, they'll go up to the same land and Rebecca is the bride to be of Isaac. But it says that when she left there, she smuggled the images that they used to worship with them and brought them down with her. So they weren't worshiping God. Abraham was, but they still belonged to idolatry in the old religion of the old country. And so God has to move Abraham from where he is to the place where he wants him to be. Secondly, he has to move him from his family to a place where he's not influenced by the paganism that is endemic within his own household. Okay, I get that. When we come to Genesis 12, we pick up the story. I just want to reinforce it. Leave your country, your family, and your relatives, and go to the land that I will show you. So, okay, there might be a bit of mystery about some of the details, but Abraham takes his steps of faith. There's a principle, too, that I can't seem to get away from either, which is we need to be faithful in small things before we become faithful in big things. Does that make sense? If you knew how many steps you would take in this life and what God's ultimate plan is for your life, it might seem intimidating. Yeah? But God takes us on small steps. The parable of the talents, the man with the one talent wasn't expected to make 100. He was expected to make 1. Circumstances might take a Gideon from the lowest of the low to the highest in the land, but God usually goes slow. Look at Paul. 3 years in Arabia, then 14 years before mission calls. 17 years. Ananias back in Damascus might say, I wonder what came of Paul. Such a remarkable conversion. You know? Wonder what's going on. 3 years in Arabia, and then 14 years up in Antioch before mission. Abraham was 75-year-old when the Lord told him to leave the city of Haran, and he obeyed and left with his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, and all the possessions and slaves he'd gotten while in Haran. All the possessions and slaves he'd got while in Haran. Let's gloss over that, lest somebody argues. And they came to the land of Canaan, and Abraham went as far as the sacred tree in Moriah to the place called Shechem. The Canaanites were still living in the land at the time, but the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, I will give this land to you and your family forever. And Abraham built an altar to the Lord. You must forgive me this morning, because some of the time I'm just going to be thinking out loud, because I don't know what I'm going to say about some of these things. Just a bit worrying when you're a speaker with notes. The Lord appeared to Abraham. And literally, when you read the story, guess what? He appeared to him, walked up to him, talked to him. Yeah? He could be seen. It was an appearance of Jesus before his incarnation. Technical terms of theophany. And you'll find God appearing to the early patriarchs. We know Jesus said God is a spirit, the Father rather is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. But we do get appearances of incarnation, pre-incarnation Christ. If I had an appearance of God before me who told me things, I guess I too would trust. The problem that faces me, and probably you too, if we're honest, is we're desperate to hear the voice of God. And the difficulty therefore comes to how do we know it's the voice of God and the voice of our own heart speaking to us. Is that true? Now, we know God speaks through the Word of God, first and foremost. It is the more sure word of prophecy. Yeah? That's first and foremost. So we will be guided by what the Word of God tells us. And we will have faith and trust in the Word of God as the written expression of the very Word of God, of the Godhead himself. It's God-inspired. Remember that as we go forward. Remember that. But we must remember too that there is this tendency in our hearts. And our hearts are strange old things. They really are strange things. The Bible says our hearts are deceitfully wicked above all things. In other words, we lie to ourselves. Yeah? We have deep emotions inside us. We have deep damage sometimes to our psyche. And it can lead us into strange places. And so I'm speaking about faith and trust in God this morning, but I'm also, in a sense, needing to counterbalance it slightly with this desperate need to understand what is God's voice and what's our own. Short people have Napoleon complexes. Yeah? People often say that, don't they, you know? I'm often likened to Captain Mannering, and it's not a compliment. And I can imagine that deep in my heart, I want to be impressive. Taller, slimmer, with more hair. But I've also got to be aware that this idea of my own inadequacies may push me into places where there's a little bit of wish fulfillment going on. Do you know what I mean? I'm thinking now of a family that was in our church in Bromsgrove. And bless them. And I'm going to pay them a compliment too. And I've probably used this before, but they felt that God was telling them to sell up everything and move to Italy to preach. And so they did. They sold their home, they sold the business that the sons were in, and they went out to Italy, in Rome, and started to preach the gospel by standing on street corners and preaching in English, but they didn't speak Italian. And nobody could understand them. And the months went by and they came home. And they were devastated. Because they so wanted to be used by God, they felt almost that they could go ahead and do it. Does that make sense? Can you understand how that could happen? Let me tell you this. It happened in the life of Abraham. Because God has promised him a son. There will be an heir by which all of this blessing will take place to humanity. Yeah? You will be greater than the sands on the desert and the stars in the sky, Abraham. But he's an old man. Now, ages at that time was coming down drastically. Before the flood, it was like people lived 900 years. After the flood, you can see in every generation, it drops down by about a half. And Abraham dies at 175. His father, Terah, died at 210. I don't know. Maybe it's, you know, maybe we can say that, you know, I don't know. Sarah was past the age for children. We suspect there was still a gleam in the eye of Abraham. Because when Sarah comes along and says, I'm not going to give you this child of promise anymore. Take Hagar, my servant. Have the child of promise with Hagar. Yeah? He gets the glint. And so Ishmael is born. Incidentally, after Isaac, he marries Keturah. In his ripe old age, and he has the glint. He has a few glints, because there's quite a few kids. But Sarah was past the time of having children. You see, there is often the desire to do the will of God and to claim the promise of God, but then we try and make it happen in the flesh. So instead of waiting for the answer, when he's 86, I think it is, when Ishmael is born, he's been in the land since he'd been 75. So it's been a decade, and he's, you know, every year he's going, Lord, where's this kid coming from? Yeah? Where's this child? And it's Sarah who looks at him and realizes how much he's fretting, and yeah, and they try. Let's come up with the answer to make God's plan come true. And what do we get? A slave with a baby who is not the child of promise. Okay, Ishmael goes on to become a great nation. Where we get the Arab nations from. But it wasn't the step that God had planned for Abraham. Our heart can push us into places where we try to make God's promise come true in our life. And I feel very strongly this morning, I've got to challenge you here and people watching. Have you got a promise in your life? I don't mean a promise that you've hoped for or made up yourself. But I do mean, has God spoken to you in your heart and you've known it to be the voice of God and truly believe it? But the decades have now gone by. And that promise might feel as if it's dying. In fact, some of you might feel that that promise is dead. Abraham, I'm interested, complains to God. In before we get to Genesis 15, we're not going to read, we're going to bypass that. But in that incredible chapter, God not only reconfirms his covenant with Abraham and changes name from Abram to Abraham and from Sarai to Sarah. And there is a great darkness comes over Abraham and there are sacrifices. I could talk about it at length. I'm going to bypass it totally. But just before that happens, Abraham is complaining to God. And he says, everything I've got, and I've got a lot, you've blessed me. I've got a lot of people now. I've got a lot of possessions. I've got a lot of sheep and goats and other things and all sorts. Tents and, well, they're all going to go to Eliezer of Damascus. He's my adopted sort of heir because I haven't got a proper one. It's interesting. God doesn't condemn him for complaining. In fact, we can say that complaints aren't an act of unfaith. I would say a faith that questions is a faith that in God's hand grows strong. Complaints and faith aren't the opposites. A complaint is sometimes based on taking God seriously. There's room to complain and talk to God. God won't be offended by you. As long as it's done with the right heart. But where is the promise? You promised me this. Abraham doesn't understand. How could he? How could he? But God's promise to Abraham was a promise beyond Abraham. It was a promise to his offspring and to his seed. Abraham lived inside the story that God was creating for his people out in the future. And in a sense, we all do. The promises of God in the Bible are not mere hopes of a better future. The guarantees sealed by His Spirit of what is to come, and nobody can alter the plans of God. And then comes this time of testing. Hagar, as we've said, 86-year-old, that's it, when Hagar gives birth to their son. But then the visit, again by God, and three people appear. And one is God and presumably the other are angels. And they said that a year's time when we come back, you will have given birth to a son, Sarah. And she laughs. They said, hey, what are you laughing for? She says, I didn't laugh. They say, yes, you did. And so not only is there a glint in Abraham's eye, but there's a glint in Sarah's. Because she now understands that God can do a miracle for her. And then the miracle takes place. And we have Isaac. Yay! But now we're back to a mountaintop and an altar made of wood that's been laid and kindling underneath it. And Isaac is strapped to the altar and Abraham stands above him with a knife raised. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when I was a bit more naive, I would look at Abraham leaving home, and I could say, yeah, I can do that step of faith. God will be pleased with me. I can leave my family, because I'm getting married. Yay! Step of faith. God will be pleased with me. But what God was pleased at with Abraham was this moment. When everything God had promised to him had come true. And now, God says, take your son, sacrifice him to me. What an awful thing. A terrible, terrifying, horrible in the proper meaning of the word. God to ask that. But Abraham believed God. What did he believe? Hebrews explains it to us. He believed that when he killed Isaac, Isaac would be raised from the dead. Abraham came to this point where he knew that God was serious about blessing his offspring. And he was serious about it being Isaac that was the one and nobody else. Because God had appeared to him and said, your child of promise will come in a year's time. Stop laughing, Sarah. It's going to happen. He knew that it was Isaac. And so is Isaac is walking behind Abraham from Bethel to Moriah. Abraham, in his mind, whatever's going on in the mind of Isaac, Abraham is going, God has an answer for this. Because the promise has been given and I trust God, God has an answer for this. And every step nearer, the knife must have felt more heavy and sharp and terrible. It says that he took coals when they stopped with the servants. So they stopped and they make a little camp and they made a fire. And it says that Abraham took a container with a coal in it, as they do. I've had the privilege of being out in the desert I might have mentioned it a few times, but living with the Bedouin for a couple of weeks and filming out there. And it's amazing. You can get that, like a little container, you pour a tiny little piece of charcoal that looks like it's dead. And you pour it in, and you carry it on like a triangular thing. But when you want it, you pour it down next to the kindling and just blown upon it, and suddenly it comes to life. And yeah. Brilliant. But there's Abraham carrying a knife and a coal. But he's trusting God. It wouldn't make sense if he hadn't met God. It wouldn't make sense if he hadn't heard God. It wouldn't make sense if he hadn't believed God. But here he is. He knew that he'd have to plunge the knife into the heart of his son. He knew that Isaac would suffer. I'm sure he knew that he'd cry over the dead body. And I'm sure he knew that he'd have to wait in the cold and the dark of the night until the moment came when God raised him. That is the faith that Hebrew commends. That is the faith that is credited as righteousness. And now I feel so insignificant. When I weigh myself against leaving Ur of the Chaldees or leaving family, I can feel proud of my faith, if you like. I could do that. Could I do this? I'm judged this morning by my lack of faith. Could I be so sure that my son would be raised from the dead? Could I plunge the knife into Luke? Awful, awful thought. But friends, I do not have to kill my beloved son. Christ came to be the sacrifice. But not only that, my heavenly Father became the Abraham that killed his own beloved son. We often focus on the sacrifice that was given. But thank God we're not called to things like this, because my Father has done it. He gave his only beloved son, and he raised him from the dead. Everything that Abraham was acting out, he said, why would God ask me to do this? Even when God stops him and says, there's the sacrifice, the ram in the thicket. You know, that's the animal to be killed, the lamb that can be killed. We get the significance of it because we live 2,000 years after the death of Christ. How could anybody ever imagine in the years of 2000 BC up to the time of Christ, how could they ever imagine the significance of Abraham? He must have walked away rejoicing in what God stopped him from doing. But he never had the privilege while he was alive of knowing the great and awesome act of our Heavenly Father, that he would love us so much, and that he loved and trusted Abraham so much, that he said, Abraham, I'm going to let you take part in a little drama, a little play that you won't understand, but generations and generations of yours scattered across the world will one day see and cry at as they understand the sacrifice that the Father made in giving his only beloved son to die for us. Abraham, in you will all the nations of the world be blessed. How true. How true. Now God wants us to be the people of faith. It's easy said. Easy said. One thing I want you to understand, when Abraham said that they were going, he made a comment to the servants he had with him. And he turned around and said, we are going up to that hill over there to worship. And then we will come back again. Two massive things there. We will come back again. Abraham believed that God would raise his son. He believed he'd have to kill him, but he believed he'd raise him from the dead. Okay. But it says we are going to that mountain to worship. This is the first time the King James Version uses the word worship in the whole of the scriptures. There was an earlier incident where it says that when God appeared to Abraham, as we talked about earlier, that Abraham ran towards them and welcomed them, bowing low to the ground. And it's the same Hebrew word that's used, shashak, which is meaning to bow down. The word worship means to fall down at the feet and to praise and reverence the one that has been worshipped. But I tell you what, this idea of worship on Mount Moriah becomes far deeper. Because we can't bow down and keep any of our own dignity and will left. The act of bowing down in worship is an act of surrender to the will of God. When we set up the music, and when the worship leader of the morning leads worship, there is only one aim in our hearts. And I say this as someone who does it, and I know Dave, and I know Chris and Karen, and others who take part and do it as well. Our only desire is that people will surrender to God. Why do we worship before we come to the bread and the wine? How could we not? How can we take the bread and the wine and hold anything of ourselves back? Unfortunately, one of the things about getting as old is you see some of the things you think is great, and then as you get older, you suddenly realize they're not so great. Does that make sense? When I was a kid, they used to have organs in church. Organs. Organs and my mentality were on two different wavelengths. They were like, what's going on? You know, growing up in the late 50s and into the 60s. And organ music. And a choir. And the choir had to all sing different parts. Wow. And to those people, I'm sure that they worshipped God. I do. I'm sure that they worship God. But sometimes the form replaces, the ceremony replaces what should be going on underneath it. Let me tell you, I never worshipped God in that church I grew up in. I tolerated singing. Yeah? And so, when we went to the Pentecostal church, and it was allowed for us to get our guitars out and play along with the meeting, it was great. I could relate to it. But now it's grown into an industry, the worship industry. The cross can never be popular, friends. The cross is an offense. Record labels, secular record labels, buying up Christian record labels because they sell a lot of albums. Yeah? And so what we've got, unfortunately, sometimes the brightest and the best and the most inspired can become. You see, I'm not labeling this at everybody. So forgive me. But what I'm saying, how easy is it to come together in worship with a brilliant band and brilliant singers and everybody energetic, you know, and you can see I still can't get off me, can't jump. But you know what I mean? The house hopping and bopping, and I'm sure God can be in that. But it's also so, so easy for it to be Christian entertainment that leads you to the Word. I don't care what it sounds like. If it inspires my heart to surrender to God. Bowing and kneeling are strong impulses when it comes to worshiping. And the Greek is the same, basically the same meaning of the word as well. But we should leave worship now, because this isn't a message about worship. I want to finish with going back to faith. And there is too a role of faith in trusting God's word and trusting what he says and understanding the role of faith in our hearts. There is saving faith when we come to accept Christ as our personal Savior. We hear the word of God. God gives us the gift of belief and trust. Sometimes it's small, just like Abraham. Can you remember the person that turned around to him and said, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." I love that. I love that. "Lord, I believe. Lord, please help my lack of faith." Oh, I could pray that every morning. But faith is important as well. Jesus went to Nazareth, and because of the people's lack of faith, he couldn't perform many miracles. He did a few. He just healed a few people. Wow. Now, of course, it's also fair to say that healings and miracles in the New Testament, tended to take place outside of gatherings, in the streets. And I hear some great news again this week about people being healed after they've been prayed for by some of our folks. Amen to that. Let me tell you this, if you can't wholly endorse that, you are shown a lack of faith. Because it does say, "Believers in my name shall lay hands upon the sick," and it does say that Jesus couldn't perform many miracles because of the people's. Wow. So you have a role to play in this. Something else has been laid on my heart that I think applies to somebody this morning, and don't often do this, you'll know that I don't. But there's a verse in Timothy that says, "Stir up the gift that is within you, that you receive by the laying on of hands." And I believe there's somebody here this morning who needs to understand that. You were once used by God in a certain way, and the anointing of God was in your life, and you saw it. But somehow, time has passed, and you've forgotten your child of promise. There's something worse, I think, than the mistake of Hagar. Because at least that is impelled forward by a desire to do God's will. It might be wrong-headed. You with me? But at least the direction's right. But I believe sometimes we can just give up on what God's promised. Sometimes I think we have to be far more attuned to what's going on in the whole of our life, not just the meeting, if you understand what I'm getting at here. Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples are there. They've been trying to cast out an evil spirit out of a guy. Couldn't do it. Jesus casts them out. The disciples have to say, how come? How come you could do that? You've told us, you've given us the mandate that we can do these things. We couldn't do it. Jesus said this type of thing only comes out by prayer and fasting. Well, the one thing you can't do is fast for a day in a minute. Jesus said, I do what the Father tells me to do. Jesus was into prayer and fasting before the Mount of Transfiguration. He couldn't do it while he's up there, and he couldn't do it on the way down. You know, not the prayer bit and fasting. Do you know what I mean? God put in the heart of Jesus that he needed to do that. Even he needed to do that. Right? What does that mean for us? Do we sail through our life until we get to Sunday mornings? I don't mean to say you're sinning during the week. You're living in faith. You're a good Christian. That's champion. You know. But you're not a creature of faith during the week. Until you get into the meeting, and then there might be a prayer time at the end, and people will be prayed for. And we will be praying for people. Where suddenly, that's the occasion, if you like. It's not. The occasion was days beforehand, when God was telling you to do something in preparation to prepare your heart. Whether it's prayer and fasting or something else. We need to believe God. And if we believe God, we will transform genuinely. There is no such thing as going back to old church. What there is moving forward into living in the Spirit and listening to God and believing God. And doing what God wants us to do. We must make sure that that voice of self doesn't let us grandstand. I feel sorry for some sick people in the church. I've had a little bit of it myself. You can call them targets. Some with an obvious ailment that comes in the church. And there's one dear Christian who I know from this church who described herself this way. And everybody wanted to pray for her because they want to be the person. I'm disparaging their motives. I don't mean this the way it sounds. But it was such an obvious need. They wanted to be there and praying, and in their mind could imagine themselves being the person who laid hands on them and they recover. Do you understand? What I'm after here is maturity. Understand that God wants to do the miraculous. But his calling on your life is his calling on your life. It would be terrible if somebody from this morning took away the message, which is, whatever you find the most precious thing in your life, give it up for God. I could imagine somebody, you know, getting it wrong and doing that. That's not what this message is about. This message has been obedient to God. It's not up to you to choose to sacrifice the most important thing in your life if God hasn't asked you for it. What it is about is being responsive to God. The Bible says, if anyone's sick, let them ask for the elders of the church and they'll anoint oil and pray and they shall recover. Number one, if you want to be prayed for this morning, just come and sit down the front. And we'll be obedient to the scriptures because the Bible has told us that we can do that. Guess what? I believe it. If you're sick and want prayer, don't mess around. Just come down the front and we'll pray with you. If there's anybody here who feels that the child of promise hasn't arrived, but you believe it is the promise, and you just need to do business with God, then again, I would just ask you to be in prayer right now. Do business with God yourself. It isn't for other people to intrude on that unless you want to. If you want someone to assist you, then that's absolutely fine. If you have a message from God, if you have a gift that's been neglected and you know it's you, then again, do business with God. But let's all just do something that sounds ridiculous. I want us all to stand, and yet at the same time, I want us all to bow down. Do you know what I mean? I'm not asking that you get on your knees and bow down with your head to the ground. I'm asking you to do it in your heart. Because I believe firmly that God wants to do business with us this morning. When we prepare messages, we usually have words percolating in our hearts for a long time. Sometimes we might even look at old messages that we've preached before. Not usually. And then I would imagine that nearly everybody chucks out 9/10 of it and starts again. But this is just a message I've never preached before, and it's something that I believe is from God. And I believe firmly that God wants to do business with us. So it means this week, living in faith, listening to the voice of God. For goodness sake, stop some of the noise that's in your life so that you can hear it. Test it. Check it against the Word of God. Is it right? Is it spiritual? Test your own heart. Ask God for confirmation. I remember Eli and Samuel. You know, Samuel's lying in another room and he hears God. And he thinks it's Eli. He keeps running backwards and forwards. Eli's it. And third time Eli gets it. It's not wrong to say, "Is this you, God?" It's not wrong to do that. The Lord bless you. The Lord bless you. I'm going to give it over to Luke. But the Lord bless you. And I believe something's going to happen this morning. For it's down to your faith. It's down to your faith. And down to your obedience.